I want to thank the ladies for the very fine meal that we enjoyed. I think you have one of the finest preachers and preachers' wives here with you, and I'm always proud of David and the works that he's done. Actually, he was born about the time I started to college, maybe a year or two after. And he has been a nephew that, so far as I know, has never had a blemish in regard to anything that he has done. I know that his wife has a part in that as well. So I'm very thankful for Jesse and Virginia. Virginia is my sister. Therefore, Jesse had to be my brother-in-law, and so he had to accept me regardless, and so I think this may just be my thoughts and not yours, but I think that it may be that sometimes in our preaching and teaching of the Bible that we may tend to place overemphasis on such principles as, say, what you must do, the gospel plan of salvation, and a number of other things like that, which all are to be stressed, but nevertheless, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God also should be a part of our teachings. I think that not only broadens our view, but it helps to bring all of which the Bible says in close connection. The lesson this afternoon is the beauty of God's holiness. The holiness is a glorious perfection belonging to the nature of God. God is designated the Holy One of Jacob, the Holy One of Isaac, or Israel, rather. He is entitled holy more often than Almighty. He is termed holy more than any other attribute. The term holy is expressive of his name more than any other. You never find his mighty name or his wise name. You find his great name, most of all, his holy name. This is God's greatest title of honor. When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, brought his 185,000 soldiers against Jerusalem, he defied God to protect the city. Note God's reply to Sennacherib. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. 2 Kings 19 and verse 22. He had not risen up against the wise one, not even the mighty one, but against the Holy One of Israel. In this title, the majesty of God was most glorious. Holiness is the crown jewel of the riches of his majesty. He that says God is not holy speaks worse than he who says there is no God at all. It is less an injury to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. One makes him no God, but the other makes him a detestable, unloving, and deformed God. Plutarch, of many years ago, says that he would be less injured by the person who denies that there is such a man as Plutarch than to affirm that there is such a man, but that he is debauched. God delights to honor the attributes of holiness above all others. None other is sounded so loftily, with so much solemnity, with such frequency, by the angels that stand before his throne, as is this of holiness. No other attribute is trebled in praise, as in Isaiah 53, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Revelation 4:8, the four beasts rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God singles out his holiness to swear by it. Psalm 89 and verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. Amos 4 and verse 2. The Lord will swear by his holiness. God swears twice by his holiness, once by his power, Isaiah 62 and verse 8, and once by his name, Jeremiah 44:26. He that swears, swears by one greater than himself. God, having none greater than himself, swears by himself. And here he swears by his holiness, concern for the honor of that attribute. It is as if he said, if I lie to David, let me never be accounted holy or thought pure enough to be trusted by angels or men. Holiness is God's glory and beauty, hence our title, the beauty of God's holiness. It is the image of God in man, and that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. When we take the picture of a man or woman, we take the most beautiful part, the face, the member of the body of greatest excellence. When God is pictured in mankind, he is pictured in the most beautiful perfection of God, his holiness. And hence, the power of God expressed in great love through his holiness. God's power is his hand and arm. God's omniscience is his eye. His mercy is his heart. His eternity is his duration. And God's holiness, his beauty. Second Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 21 reads, after God promised Jehoshaphat victory when the Mennonites and the Ammonites came against the nation of Judah, and when he, Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of his holiness, as they went before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. David said in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. In his temple, the holiness of God was manifested in the daily sacrifices, because they express God's hatred of sin. The temple is called holy and beautiful house, Isaiah 64:11. When King David brought the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem, he composed a psalm of thanksgiving, to which he said, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. I believe I can see better without these glasses. Holiness is the splendor that adorns every attribute of God. His justice is His holy justice. His wisdom is His holy wisdom. His arm of power is His holy arm, Psalm 98:1. His word is His holy word, Psalm 105, verse 42. His name, which signifies all His attributes, is holy, Psalm 103 and verse 1. God only is absolutely holy. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord. Revelation 15:4, thou only art holy. It was thrice repeated by the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Repeated three times has the absolute assurance of truth. By way of illustration of this, Ezekiel 21:27, God speaks concerning King Zedekiah. As the Babylonian army is fast approaching Judah, he will remove the diadem and take off the crowns of Zedekiah, that his wicked reign shall surely end. Thus he says, this is what God said, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come right, whole right it is, and I will give it him. Revelation 8 and verse 13 says, woe, 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 the inhabitants of the earth. Again, God's holiness is manifested in His attitude towards sin. God hates evil with a perfect hatred. A love of holiness cannot be without a hatred of everything contrary to it. God hates the sight of evil. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. God hates the first spark of it in the imagination. Let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor, nor and love no false oath, for all these are things I hate, says the Lord. Zechariah 8:17. Note with what indignation he expresses his attitude toward evil. God says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Amos 5 and verse 21. Again, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. Isaiah 1 and verse 14. God hates all workers of iniquity. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5 and verse 5. God hates the sin because he loves the sinner. God does not hate it in one and indulge it in others or overlook it. He is a jealous God, jealous of his glory. Exodus 20 and verse 5. He's a jealous husband who will not endure the least adultery in his wife. Every act of sin is spiritual adultery. God loves sin no more in his people than in his enemies. Whoever sows iniquity reaps affliction. It sometimes appears he punishes it more severely in his own. For instance, think of David. How swiftly and surely and perpetually did the sword drop on David's house for being with Bathsheba. What he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. Jonah, the prophet of God, disobeyed. A storm pursued him. A whale devoured him. Moses, for one act of unbelief, is excluded from Canaan when greater sinners attain the reward. God takes vengeance against the sins of his people to manifest that he hates sin as sin and not because the worst person commits it. Psalm 99 in verse 8, Thou answered them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgave them, though thou took vengeance on their inventions. And that phrase, last phrase, may also be translated, though you punished their misdeeds. You forgave them, but you punished their sin. A gardener hates a weed more for being in the flower bed with being in any other place. One may have loved a gangrene member because it is a member of the body, but he loathes the gangrene in it more than in those whom he does not know. Psalm 7:11. He is angry with the wicked every day. Consider with what severity God has punished his noble creation. Consider the angels, the once glorious angels, thrown into the furnace of justice, reserved in chains without mercy and without hope because of sin. Jude 6. Consider man, the crown of creation, made in the image and likeness of God himself, sinned and failed by the temptation of a subtle and malignant spirit, the sentence of toil and trouble throughout all of life, and death at the last was passed out by a holy God. Note how detestable is every instrument of sin. The serpent, cursed above all the cattle of the earth, Genesis 3:14. Satan, seed of woman would bruise his head, Genesis 3:15. Everything in the sinner's possession becomes tainted. For instance, you may remember Achan, who is mentioned in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. Notice the reading. And Joshua and all those with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedges of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And that word Achor means the Valley of Trouble unto this day. We think of Sodom, the young infants, the cattle. God caused to turn a pleasant land as the Garden of Eden, Genesis 13:10, into a lake of sulfur, a lasting monument to its abhorrence of sin. The holiness of God is exhibited in its fullness at the cross. Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, not the groans of the damned in hell, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his own son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. Holiness drew the veil between God's countenance and our Savior's soul. God treats his son as an enemy. Jesus hung on the cross as a disinherited child. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not my Father, my Father. Consider the one who died on the tree. He is the one who had been from eternity. He is the one who had laid the foundation of the world. He had been the object of divine delight. He was God blessed forever. But he that was God blessed forever became a curse. He who was blessed by angels and by whom God blessed the world must be seized with horror. The Son of eternity must bleed to death. When did sin ever appear so irreconcilable to God? Where did God ever break out so fiercely in his detestation of wrong? The Father would have the most excellent person, the one next in order to himself, and equal to him in all the glorious perfections of his name. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. He would have him die on a disgraceful cross. And he was exposed to the flames of divine wrath rather than sin should live. And his holiness remained forever disparaged by the violations of his law. There is great clarity about Christ's death and propitiation. It was voluntary. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. It was vicarious. The Lord made his soul an offering for sins. The sword against us fell upon Christ, Zechariah 13:7. The scourge for us crossed his body, Psalm 129:3. He died in our stead. The cup prepared for us, he had to drink. The debt we incurred was exacted from him. Penalty due our sin was inflicted on him. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep, John 10:21. Not only was it voluntary and violent, vicarious, it was also violent. He had to tread the winepress of suffering, face the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty. The heavy hand of divine vengeance against violated law fell upon him. As a grain of wheat bruised between the upper and the nether millstones of God's righteous indignation against transgression, so he was bruised. As oil crushed from the olive, he came voluntarily under the heavy pressure of the divine hand. While he hangs suspended between heaven and earth on the cruel tree, the combined powers of heaven, earth, and hell were loosed upon him. The windows of heaven were opened, and the waterspouts of divine vengeance rained upon him, because the penalty for sin must be paid. Divine justice must be satisfied. It is also victorious. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Retributive justice and redemptive love join hands at the cross. God is now just and justifier. Justice and justification were joined together as two timbers of the cross. God is now just and justifier. And we see in the cross divine providence, divine purpose, divine pleasure. Divine providence, God provided a lamb for an offering. The Jews provided charges for the crime. Rome provided the judge. The mob provided the jury. Golgotha provided the place. The forest provided the tree. But God provided the lamb. There was divine purpose. It was no accident. It was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As has been pointed out, Genesis 4:4, you have the lamb of God implied. Genesis 22:8, the lamb of God prophesied. Exodus 12:13, the lamb of God typified. Isaiah 53:3, the lamb of God personified. John 1:29, the lamb of God identified. You remember they spoke and said, "There goes the lamb of God." They recognized Jesus Christ, the lamb of God. And Matthew 27 provided the crucifixion. There was divine pleasure. God pleased with his son at baptism, but just beginning his earthly work. Pleased at his transfiguration, but not finished with his work. When Christ died, it was said, "It is finished." Perfect pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53. By way of closing, I have these two little things. My sin, oh the bliss of that wonderful thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glowing sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, blessed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. How much do you owe? How much do we owe? For a Christ who loved us enough to die for. For a God who loves us, how much do we owe? It may be that you've lived your life to the point you are without giving much thought to it. But remember, life moves swiftly on. And before we know it, we may have gone beyond the point of no return. If you need to obey the gospel today, or if you as a child of God need to make a confession of some wrong or ask for some prayers, we hope you'll do it as we stand together and sing.